Thank you for those hymns this morning. Love to sing those hymns. And I remember that day at Horicon Marsh, and I remember saying to Sharon, you know, there's a guy, it's getting kind of twilight and getting dark, and I said, you know, Sharon, there's a guy coming out of the trailer. Let's just kind of wait and check out this guy, make sure what he's doing here. But he turned out to be okay. So it's a wonderful blessing to be here this morning. My name is Tim Scanlon, for those of you that we haven't met yet. I'm here today with my lovely wife, who's back there with Luke. Maybe you guys put up your hand or something. I was part of the fellowship here as a single man back in like 82 to 89. John Duckhorn officiated our wedding years ago in 1990. And then Sharon and I were here as a married couple when we first got married for about a year. We have met many good memories of here at the chapel. One memory I remember was Gus Quint, Jim's father, and he was talking to some of us younger guys, and he was telling us about doing an evangelistic outreach where we would invite people over to his house, and they would watch a boxing match, and then after the boxing, he would present the gospel to them. And we were kind of talking about that and inspired and not to want to be outdone by the previous generation. A few of us, John Grimm and Al Reimer and Dennis Schilt and some other folks from the chapel, we prayed and kind of walked around the chapel here and found, I think it was like four or six young teenagers that were skateboarding, and we invited them back here to the chapel to watch an evangelistic movie with us, and they came back here, so we spent an hour, hour and a half friendship and ministry, which was kind of neat, and that kind of encouraged us, so we might have gotten a little carried away, because I remember at one point we were standing right outside of a Catholic church in Wauwatosa, handing out tracts as people came out of Mass, and so, I mean, I guess the moral of this story is be careful what you say. I'm not sure if Gus meant that to happen, or maybe he did, but it's a blessing to be here, and many hours here listening to John Duckhorn teach from the Word, and teaching on ministry and discipleship. I know they just had their anniversary, so I guess John's speaking somewhere this morning. But I want to give you a quick update on our family. Sharon and I have been married 25 years in October, and it's a great blessing to be married to your best friend and to be able to go through life together. We have three children. Steve, who's 21, he's studying information systems at the University of Wisconsin in Oshkosh, and Lindsay is 19. She's doing a gap year program, a discipleship program for recently graduated high school students, teaching at a camp this summer. And then Luke, our 10-year-old son, is here with us this morning. This morning I wanted to open up God's Word and talk with you about what God says regarding the Great Commission and a need for more workers. I also want to share about Wycliffe Bible Translators, how God is using them and our specific assignment with them. But why don't we go ahead and open in prayer here to start out. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for blessing us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Word. What a blessing to know you through your Son. We commit this time to you and pray for your help and blessing on your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. When William Cameron Townsend, was the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators, was a young boy, his father would always end his family devotions with the same verse. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Some of you may know that Sharon and I were recently commissioned to serve with Wycliffe through the elders at Community Bible Chapel, which is in Norway, Michigan. We're still considered pre-field in our service and trusting God for prayer and financial provision, but I'll tell you a little bit more about our specific assignment in a little bit. Let me start out this morning by asking you a question. Do you remember the first time that you heard or read God's Word? You know, think about it for a second. The very first time you read God's Word and you heard Him speaking to you. We all love God's Word. It's God-breathed and literally God's Word to us. The best thing, as we read God's Word, we're strengthened, encouraged, and we're brought into a right relationship with God. But as we consider this morning, there's many people all over the world without any access to God's Word. These are the Bibleist people of the world. I'd like to show you a short little video here that kind of talks about the work of Wycliffe and what we're committed to here.
The Bible. It's one of the oldest and most popular books of all time. But is it just a book? Or is it much more than that? At Wycliffe, we believe that the Bible is literally God's word to us, and we think everyone deserves to hear it in a language they can clearly understand. But here's the problem. Not everyone has access to God's word. In fact, people from around 2,000 language groups are still waiting for their Bible translation to begin. That's approximately 200 million men, women, and children who don't have a single word of the Bible in a language they can clearly understand. When people finally get the Bible in their own language, lives often change in amazing ways. We've seen people freed from addictions, saved from violent lifestyles, and rescued from some very dark corners of their own hearts. Men and women have found forgiveness for past wrongs, and relationships have been restored, each empowered by the truth and wisdom of God's Word. But the most important thing about the Bible, the thing that makes translation so crucial, is that it leads people to Jesus Christ and a right relationship with God. That's why Wycliffe exists. It's why we're working with more than 1,500 language communities right now to help them get God's Word. And no matter what it takes, we won't stop until all people have the Bible in a language they can understand.
This video was made about a year ago, so the numbers have changed a little bit. Today there are approximately 1,860 language groups needing a Bible. If you look at that as individual people, that's about 180 million people still waiting for God's word in a language that they can understand. And you know, numbers, they can seem abstract, but until that one of those numbers is you or I or one of our family members, there's a large poster out in the foyer out there that lists all 1,860 of these language groups. So if you get a chance, take a look at it. It lists it by country and then a language group and then the amount of people that speak that language. With your permission, I give you a couple examples here. For example, in Africa, in the country of Chad, the Dijal language, there are 63,100 of these people. In Bangladesh, the Chittagong language, there's 13 million people who would love to know God's word as a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. In Afghanistan, the AIM language, there are 650,000 of these people. In Cambodia, the Kako language, there are people there who would love to have the Bible and to know that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. There's 3,370 of these people. And in Papua New Guinea, the AI language, there's only 350 of these people. But they would like to be able to pray to God and say, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Here's what one man in Asia, without the Bible, said to one of our translators. He said, "How long have you had this book? Did your father have it? Your grandfather? Why has it taken so long for you to share it with us?" And this really challenges me because I can't think of what I did to deserve God's word or what this man did to not deserve God's word. Sometimes in a country, there's a Bible, but it's not the Bible they normally speak with. Like if you think in America, if there was no English Bible, we have the Spanish Bible. Some of you maybe speak fluent Spanish, but I would only be able to understand a few words. And I could get those words and grasp a little bit, but I'd miss the entire message of the Bible and all the nourishment that comes from it. One person that from Asia describing it was like to try to read another translation that wasn't his own language described it this way. He said, "When I read the Bible in another language, it's like a leaf floating in a river. It takes a very long time before it absorbs enough water to sink to the bottom of the river. But when I read the Bible in my own language, it's like a stone that is thrown into the river. It plunges in. It sinks straight to the bottom. It falls right into my heart." Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Verse 19 says, "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." Everyone should have access to God's word in a language that they understand best. in 1999, the leaders at Wycliffe realized that the speed Bible translation was going, it would take to the year 2150 before a Bible translation could be started in every language that needed one. As they prayed, they thought about people dying around the world, and they believed God was leading them to a new vision, new goal. And that was called Vision 2025. And it's to see a Bible translation started in every one of these 1,860 languages by the year 2025. And that's only in 10 years. It's a huge challenge. And basically, a Bible translation team of about 20 people, they're working, praying, and trying to get a Bible for these languages. But the Bible is people of the world are not just facts and figures. They're individual people, just like us. And I'm going to show you a short video. It's about a minute long of George Cowan, who was a previous president of Wycliffe. And here he's just talking about praying for the Bible as people.
I can't go before God honestly and ask him, Lord, you've given me the whole Bible. I've got multiplied versions. I got more versions than I know what to do with. But what about that poor guy out there? He's one of a little group of 300. And he's got nothing. What should I pray for him? Lord, give him some crumbs, please. And I'm stuffed with a gourmet meal. Give him some crumbs? I can't pray that. It chokes in my throat. I can only ask that God give him the same as he's given me. How can I ask for any less than what God's given me for every other man? I'm no better than they. And I just hope that no one will ever be able to say in heaven that they stopped before they'd come to my language. Oh.
George is getting a little old now, but he still speaks and talks to people. And Sharon and I and Luke were down at Wycliffe's headquarters, and I was asking Luke, because he spoke to probably 20 or 30 young people, and I said, do you remember him or remember what he said? And he called him the whistling man, because one of the languages he learned was a whistling language, and I guess it kept the attention of all the kids really good. But if you have your Bibles, let's open to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, the Great Commission. You know, all of God's word is just awesome, but this is a great section of scripture. I have the New American Standard here, and another verse up on the another version on the screen. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Let's go ahead and read this here. And Jesus came up to them, saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, notice right away in this Great Commission, right in the middle of it, we have the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If anyone asks you, where in the Bible does it talk about the Trinity, you can take them right to the Great Commission. You know, you've probably heard that said that the focus on these verses is not on the going, but on making disciples. It could have been translated, having gone. The words assume that the going has already taken place. As the disciples were going all over the world, they were to make disciples. And making disciples is at the heart of the Great Commission. As we're going, and we should be definitely preaching the gospel so people can come to know God through Christ, but also to baptize and to teach. We need to teach people all that Jesus commanded us. I love the verse in 2 Timothy 2:2. It says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust or deposit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Disciple men who can disciple men who can disciple men, and women discipling other women. Kind of as a little side note here, it's interesting to see in different assemblies and churches where gifted people and that have the desire to work with young people being defined by, you know, late Sunday school, junior high school, college age, young singles, young couples. But you know, in these churches, it's interesting to watch because you know, they're loving these people, praying with them, praying for them, teaching them. You know, you can see growth taking place in that church. You know, in the breaking of bread, people are popping up all over the place. And, you know, in appropriate biblical ways, young men and women are taking on responsibility in the assembly. So if you, it's a good thing. If you see those people in your church doing that, pray for them and encourage them as they're doing that work. When Jesus first called the disciples, he made him a promise that he would make them fishers of men. And now Jesus fulfills that in the greatest meaning here, in the widest meaning in the Great Commission. Someone has said that Jesus commits the whole human race to their care, and they are not to rest until all have been brought in as disciples with them of the one master, and as sheep of them with one flock and one shepherd. You know, in Matthew 28:17, the Bible says they worshiped. And what a blessing to worship the Lord and just be in his presence. G. Campbell Morgan writes this, though, in one of his commentaries. It says, while he values our worship, God also always lifts us up from the attitude of worship and will send us about his business. To lie at his feet is a sacred and blessed thing, but to remain there is to miss the meaning of the resurrection. To tell others that we know the risen Lord from the scriptures and from our personal experience. I'd like to read you two quotes regarding the Great Commission. One is by John MacArthur. He just says, the focus of Jesus' declaration here is on his sovereign lordship, but in the context, it also clearly relates to the believer's response to his rule. Before the Lord states the Great Commission, he establishes his authority. His divine authority to command it. It is because of his sovereign power that his followers are to have the attitude of complete, humble submission to his will. Our Jesus Christ is Lord. The sovereign authority given to Jesus by the Heavenly Father is absolute and universal. He's in control. And when I was thinking about that, it was a very comforting thought. You think about that story, the centurion, when he comes to Jesus and his servant is sick, and Jesus is going to go and heal that servant. And the centurion says, just say the word, because he understood it was a matter of authority. And to me, that's a comforting thought. You know, as we go through life, as we're trying to serve the Lord, unpleasant, unwanted things sometimes happen to us. But to know that God, perfect love is in control, perfect wisdom is in control of our lives. The second quote is by Ken Fleming. Some of you know him, a retired teacher at Emmaus Bible College. In his book, None Dare Say No, he said, you cannot escape it. It is a direct command, clear, categorical, and imperative, so that you would not miss its force. God placed it in the Bible in five different places. No Christian is exempt. There are no loopholes whereby you might escape. If you acknowledge his lordship, you must obey his command. And since the command embraces all the nations and all the people of all the nations, the command is not annulled until all have been reached. Part of this Great Commission is reaching these last 1,860 language groups with the Word of God and the Gospel. As we're thinking of the Great Commission, though, this morning, we're also going to notice that there's a shortage of workers. So I'd like to also turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. This is a great section of Scripture here too. So Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You know, as we're looking at these verses, we need to step back a second and kind of take a look at them in context. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has taken us through chapters 7, 8, and 9, and he's shown Jesus' divine authority and his messianic credentials. He's basically given the disciples an example of ministry, teaching, healing, raising the dead, preaching the gospel. Then in chapter 10, right after these verses that we just read, Matthew writes about Jesus commissioning the 12 and sending them out to do the same type of work he'd been doing. The verses we just read are kind of like a bridge between these two sections of Scripture. And there's a lot of things we could point out here, but one thing I wanted to share with you is in verse 35, we can see that Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages. And historians say that in that area of Galilee where Jesus traveled, it contained about 3 million people. Jesus visited all of these cities and villages as he fulfilled his ministry to teach and proclaim the gospel and to heal, calling on his hearers not only to believe what he was teaching, but to believe on him. We see here in verse 36 that Jesus felt compassion for the people he saw. He felt a deep emotional compassion for these people, for these individuals. Alfred Plummer, in an exegetical commentary, said this: the Messiah had compassion for these masses of people, and his compassion moved him to action. You know, why did Jesus feel this way? Mr. Plummer goes on and says this: these people were groping after the truth and bewildered by the formalism of the scribes. As sheep, they were exhausted in vain search of pasture. Jesus could see these people were, you know, they were inwardly devastated by their sin and their hopeless condition, helpless, spiritually battered, thrown down, and defenseless. But the main thing I wanted to point out to you here in verses 37 and 38, where Jesus says these words: the harvest is plentiful or great, but the laborers are few. You know, the most obvious way to look at those verses is that Jesus is talking about the lost or the mission fields of the world. But another way to look at it is that Jesus is referring to coming judgment. Many times in the Bible, the harvest refers to judgment. Jesus ministered to the lost because he could see the coming judgment of all those who didn't know him or trust in him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:11 that knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Here in Matthew 9:36-38, Jesus is not talking about sowing or cultivating or weeding or preparing the soil. He's talking about reaping. Someone needs to harvest this crop, white already to harvest. The grain is ripe, ready to be brought in. You know, are we willing to let God use us for this task? Not everybody's obviously going to go as a missionary. Some of the most effective people that advance the Great Commission are not missionaries. They have regular jobs and are involved in different ways. Reading prayer letters, praying for people, encouraging, the gift of hospitality, all sorts of different things. John 9:4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, and the night cometh when no man can work. In agriculture, in a harvest that's not gathered in, rots, it's ruined. The Bible is people of the world, men and women, young people and children. They're the Lord's harvest, and they're out there waiting. It's interesting to notice what Jesus doesn't say in these verses. You'd think it, as he's just about to send the 12 out, what would he say to them? You know, pray for the lost, or get busy. There's a lot of work to be done. There's no time to lose. But the first thing we need to do before anything else is to pray for more workers. I find that interesting that he says that. Christ's followers are to pray for more workers. No prayer equals few workers. You know, maybe Jesus looked up and he could see all the people coming to him. And Jesus is pointing out that there's no way he's going to personally get to all those people. More laborers need to be found. Alfred Plummer again commented on this verse 38. He said, the supply of workers is always deficient. The command in verse 38, beseech the Lord of the harvest, or as the New Living Translation says, pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest, is always binding, for the deficiency is always there. You know, when we spend time in prayer, one thing we should be praying for as believers is asking the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. You know, and it's not just Wycliffe that needs workers. If you pick up any copy of the Missions magazine and you read the letters in the back, you know, there are fewer workers. Pray for more workers who can help with the many needs. All missions organizations are finding a need for laborers today. So how big is the need for missionaries? There's many missionaries today, and I know many of you guys know them, that have spent 30, 40, 50 years on the field and are getting ready to retire. There's a shortage of missionaries today, shortage of career missionaries. By God's grace, Wycliffe is the largest translation organization in the world, currently involved in 2,200 translation projects in 131 countries. But there's much work to be done. And those 2,200 projects that are going on, right now there's 2,580 open positions that Sharon and I are recruiting for. These open positions don't include If you think about the 1860 languages still waiting for a Bible, the translation teams that would be needed to reach them, if you put 20 on each of those teams, that's another 37,000 career missionaries needed. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. When Sharon and I were first talking to Wycliffe, they were looking at us to serve in Papua New Guinea. I have a retail background, and they said, we'd like you to manage this big warehouse that supplies all the needs to different missionaries in Wycliffe, in Papua New Guinea. And within 2 days, they said, well, you know, we're talking and we're looking at this, and we'd like you guys to consider taking another assignment. We want you to relocate to Denver, Colorado, which is a little interesting since we were thinking we were going to be going overseas. But they asked us to take the job assignment of serving on Wycliffe's U.S. mobilization team. Our specific area is in the Rocky Mountain States region, but we also travel around the country speaking for Wycliffe and the Bible as people. We travel to college campuses and speak to students through the Christian organizations that are there on campus. We can also bring in translators from more of the academic side that can speak in the linguistic classrooms. We speak in churches and plant seeds in grade schools. It's amazing, if you heard many missionaries give their testimony, they'll a lot of times say when they were like 7 or 12 years old is when God first called them to serve as a missionary. You know, Sharon and I, we were listening to testimonies of people saying how they got from one direction, all of a sudden serving with Wycliffe, and they kept talking about the recruiters. And nobody can recruit anybody. No one can do that. God puts it in a person's heart to serve him. We just make ourselves available to the Lord. We challenge believers from the scriptures, facilitate events, show people the wide open door of service opportunities, walk with them and pray for them. It's basically discipleship. It's like any other area of the Christian life. You think about becoming a Christian or growing in your walk with the Lord or starting some new area of service. It usually doesn't happen all by yourself. Usually God puts someone in your life, and you can call them whatever you want to, encouragers, equippers, mobilizers, but God puts someone in your life to help move you from where you're at, moving forward in his plan for you. Wycliffe and other organizations are finding that having a couple or someone like Sharon and I in a large population region in the country can be effective, and that God's using this to encourage more workers, more career missionaries to go to the field. At any one time, we can be working with between 100 and 300 people who have expressed interest in serving with Wycliffe. We help those whom God is calling to get from here to there in their service with God. It's interesting, when I talk to students about a Bible translator, the picture that comes to mind, and this is kind of it, you know, scholarly robes, and you know, if you talk to an elder, they're like, you know, I can't think of one person in our assembly that looks like this. But it's really not about that. The truth is that it's teams, and the teams take people, just like us, and there's a lot of jobs to be done. I'm going to show you another short 2-minute video here on a portrait of Bible translation.
Think of Bible translation? Many picture a scholarly missionary working all alone in a remote village. Perhaps you think there isn't a place for you in a ministry like that. Maybe it seems too academic, too scientific, too isolated. But the reality of modern Bible translation is much different. It takes a variety of people to make Bible translation happen. And there are many roles you might not expect, both overseas and here at home. There are teachers, literacy workers, computer specialists, administrators, musicians, artists, and anthropologists, all contributing their unique gifts. There are pilots, nurses, language surveyors, mechanics and accountants, journalists, carpenters, communicators, cartographers, and so many more There's a place for everyone, and each skill is essential to the team. Today, there are more than 180 million people waiting to experience God's word in a language they can clearly understand. They need more than just Bible translators. They need teams. And those teams need you. What's Bible translation all about? It's about working together to reach people with the news that God loves them. You don't have to be good with languages. You just have to be willing to let God use you, just the way He created you. There is a place for you in Bible translation. Let's find it together.
It's interesting to watch college students when they see that. You can see them thinking, starting to think, you know, maybe God can use me in missions. We believe God is working in American colleges and universities right now for this purpose, to raise up new workers, new career missionaries. Students today are hungry. They crave information. They're reading God's word. They're looking out over this world and asking how God can use them, how they can make a difference, how God can use them to help change the world. Missions and reaching the lost is God's plan. He made every believer. He knows us perfectly. He knows the gifts He's given us. He knows our strengths and weaknesses. He knows what doesn't work about us. And He knows exactly how He wants to fit us into His plan for world missions. And like I said, some of the most effective people are not career missionaries. But God knows exactly how He wants to use us. I want to leave you with two challenges this morning. One is, what is God asking you to do in your walk with Him, in your service for Him? What's the next step of faith for you in His work in your life? Number two, I mentioned Sharon and I are new for service. We welcome your prayers and partnership in this work that we're doing. I'd like to close by reading a quote here to you and then a short story. A Bible translator in Indonesia recently said this: "Nothing has the power to change lives like God's word. It is the key to evangelism. It is indispensable to church planting. It's the basis of discipleship. It's the foundation of an established church. It is eternal in its impact. And it's the message of God's love." The story I want to read you is called The Life-Saving Station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a life-saving station. The building was primitive and there was just one boat, but the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept the constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the lost. Because so many lives were saved by that station, it became famous. Consequently, many people wanted to join the station to give their time and talent and money to support its important work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, and a formal training session was offered. As the membership grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building was so primitive and the equipment outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors pulled from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met often, and it was apparent how much they loved each other. They shared their lives with each other and hugged each other. But fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, and sick, half-drowned people. The beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The carpets got dirty, so the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before they came inside. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of its members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose, and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all those people who would be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast somewhere. And that's what they did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a place to meet often for fellowship, for special training sessions about their mission, but few went out to the drowning people. History continued to repeat itself. If you visit that seacoast today, you'll find many meeting places, ample parking, plush carpeting. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drowned. In John 4:35, Jesus said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Dear God, we thank you for your word, your living and active word to us. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, for saving us, for adopting us into your family. What a blessing to know you and to walk with you on earth. We ask, God, that you would bring your word to those that don't have it, both in this neighborhood and around the world. Lord, we do pray for more workers to be thrust out, to be sent out, to carry your word and to the Bible as people. Lord, use us and fit us into your plans for world missions. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to an event that we're having Tuesday night. It's just called a Wycliffe Dessert Night, and it's a little different than this presentation I was making this morning. We're going to tell more about our testimony, about our specific job assignment, and what we do. There's all sorts of different activities that we're involved in around the country with the mobilization team. So if you're interested, we're going to have coffee and desserts. It's at a friend of ours home in Pewaukee, but I appreciate it very much. There's some flyers out at the table. Our prayer cards are out there. If you want to sign up to receive our prayer letters, fill out that little thing and write legibly, because I won't be able to read it even if you do write legibly. So legibly. But thank you again for letting me share this morning, and God bless the rest of our day.